Right, let's turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, to that passage that Ali read for us in Romans chapter 15. We've been looking at these closing chapters of this letter. And so tonight we're looking at verses 14 through 21 of chapter 15. I don't know if you've ever come across it's a kind of popular strap line or tagline, beloved of businesses and many different companies across the globe, especially those involved in the travel industry or in delivery services. It also helps, I think, to have been the title of a Beatles song written by Paul McCartney from 1966. Here, there, and everywhere. Yeah, here, there, and everywhere. Well, here in Paul's letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul has been writing and explaining the gospel. He's been explaining that message of good news that centers on the person of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. And according to Paul, this message, the gospel, is God's answer to the brokenness and the rebellion and the sin that lies at the heart of the human condition. The gospel is God's provision for a people who justly deserve God's wrath and judgment. The gospel is a life-giving message in the midst of a human graveyard. And one of the key things that Paul is anxious to communicate in this letter is that the gospel works. The gospel works. The gospel works here, there, and everywhere. Nothing can thwart or stand against the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for Jew, then for Gentile. The gospel is able to transform lives here, there, and everywhere. And in these final chapters of the letter, Paul has been making it clear that the gospel not only works amongst Jew and Gentile out in the big bad world, but that the gospel also works within the church community that it forms. The gospel's not only for the world, the gospel is also for the church. It's the power of God, if I can put it this way, not only for our justification, that is how we're made right with God, but also for our sanctification, how we're changed to be more like Jesus Christ. And so if we're Christians, we need to be nourished and we need to be fed by the gospel message. According to Paul, the church is a community of different peoples. In his day, Jewish and Gentile believers, in which the saving power of the gospel has brought a change to their lives. And it's through this new community that the gospel that saves and redeems human beings is to be made known and released into the world. The church is to live out, if I can put it this way, the welcome of Christ that we experience in the gospel. God has welcomed us in Christ, and we are to look out and to welcome others. We're to be a community of the Holy Spirit in which people are built up in faith and love and hope. And really that's kind of what Paul's been writing about in chapters 14 and 15. Some people think that those chapters about the weak and the strong that we looked at a few weeks ago are not that important to the thrust of the letter. But actually, those chapters lie right at the heart of the message of this letter. Because what Paul desires is that the church in Rome become a true gospel community. He wants the welcome of Christ to be something experienced and enjoyed in a tangible way amongst all the members of the church. And Paul knows that that's only really possible where people have a firm grasp of the gospel. The gospel that works here, there, and everywhere. And in the verses before us tonight, we discover Paul speaking to the Roman Christians in a very personal way. Now, Paul did not plant or found this church in Rome. He'd never met these people face to face. He had not yet visited them, although he wanted to do that. So there, though he was an apostle, he was in some ways a kind of stranger to them. And maybe he feared that they might have been offended by some of the things that he'd said. Had he been too outspoken? Had he been too critical? Had he been too challenging? Had he been too hard on them? And so in these verses, Paul is trying to alleviate maybe any concerns that the Romans might have had. He's trying to bring them into, take them into his apostolic confidence. He wants to encourage them and share with them his vision for the future and for the work of gospel ministry. He wants to inspire them, wants to motivate them in the work of the gospel. The gospel that works here, there, and everywhere. So, as is my normal pattern, three things here from Romans 15 and verses 14 to 21. The first thing I want you to notice is the way that Paul thinks of them. And you'll notice here that he thinks of them with gospel satisfaction. In verse 14, I myself, he says, am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So Paul begins and he says, look, he expresses his confidence in them. He's confident about the work of God in their lives. He's satisfied that the gospel really has done a work in them and that that gospel's bearing much fruit. He's convinced about the genuineness of their Christian profession. So what gives him that confidence? What gave him that assurance? What does he see that gives him this gospel satisfaction? Well, the three things that he mentions in that verse, you'll see them there. And the first is, of course, is goodness. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. And that word that Paul uses there for goodness, it's not just a word that means kindness or thoughtfulness. It's a word that conveys something of moral character and moral integrity. Here's something that should mark any Christian church or any Christian fellowship. Goodness. We're to reflect the goodness and the generosity of the God that we worship. And that's part and parcel, of course, of God's purpose in our lives. That's part and parcel of God's redeeming work and making us his own. And that comes through in a number of different places in the New Testament. For example, when Paul writes to Titus in Crete, he speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God is looking to produce goodness in our lives. Goodness is part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I wonder if some of you might remember that old hymn, isn't it? Cecil Alexander, There is a Green Hill Far Away. Remember that hymn? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Isn't that? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only to justify us and forgive us, but to make us good. No one else could do that. There was, the hymn goes on, doesn't it? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus Christ has died for us. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us, that we might be a people full of goodness. And that's what Paul saw in the lives of these Roman Christians. He saw that they were full of the goodness of God. But not just that, he also saw that they were filled with all knowledge. That's the second thing you'll notice there in verse 14. Filled with all knowledge. Now, what does Paul mean? They were filled with all knowledge. Did he mean that they'd kind of swallowed an encyclopedia? No. He's not talking about knowledge in that sense. He's speaking here about the true knowledge of God that comes through Christ and comes through the gospel. Here were people that had, what he's saying, you've really come to know God in a personal and in a real and in a powerful way. A way that in which it affected and filled their minds and their hearts. And again, that's something we find in elsewhere in the New Testament. There's a passage in Ephesians, Paul writing to the church there. He says this, in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So what he's talking about is a kind of maturity in terms of our relationship with God, a fullness of knowledge, knowing the real Christ in the real way. And of course, where this kind of knowledge is absent, you often discover Christians or churches chasing kind of every fad and fashion that's going, blown this way and that way by every empty puff of wind coming from the latest bestseller, Christian bestseller, the latest guru, false teachers of one kind or another. And in many parts of the church, that's what happens. People are just blown here and there. One minute it's this thing, next minute something else, and it's going to be something else. Remember what Hosea said in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed," said the prophet, "from lack of knowledge." A lack of Bible knowledge, a lack of firm foundations, means that many professing Christians and many churches are swept away from the gospel. And in some quarters, unfortunately, there is wholesale abandonment of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The gospel and the knowledge of God that it brings produces good and godly character. And that's what's really important here, isn't it? "By your fruits," said Jesus, "you shall know them." And perhaps we need to reflect on the fact that ultimately, at the end of the day, all that will last in your life and my life is the character that the gospel has built into me. That's what's going to last. The character that the gospel has built into you. Do you know God in a personal and in a real way? So he sees that they're full of goodness. He sees that they're filled with this knowledge that's making them mature in the faith. And then thirdly here, you'll see that he sees that they're able to correct one another. It says there, if you look at the ESV, it says, "able to instruct one another." That's what the ESV says. It's actually a slightly misleading translation. Usually the ESV translates the Greek word here as admonish, but here it translates it as instruct or to teach, as some translations might have. But the sense here is not so much that of teaching or instructing, as if we're all going about instructing one another and teaching one another. The idea here is about correcting or admonishing. correcting something that's wrong. That's the idea here. That's a very challenging area in the life of any fellowship, isn't it? Challenging, correcting one another. Two opposite extremes, I think, to be avoided here. One is a censorious, judgmental spirit that delights in correcting everyone else. That is not good. You know, some people think that correcting others is a very easy thing to do. They find it that it's very easy for me to do, go around correcting people. But actually correcting people is not an easy thing to do. And if you find it easy, you shouldn't be doing it. It's only easy when there's a huge plank in our own eye. That's when it's easy. Often there's great personal cost involved in challenging and correcting a brother or a sister. And I know that as a minister, to my own cost. But there's another danger, and that is the danger that we're so afraid of being rejected by others that we never say a word to anyone, even when there's a very obvious sin going on. We just keep quiet and we hope that it will all go away. Unfortunately, that is seldom how it works. You know, I think personally of people that I should have said something to, and even as a minister I bottled it, with the result, unfortunately, that some made shipwreck of their faith. Maybe if we were better at this whole area of mutual accountability, there might be less need for formal church discipline. I remember the story told of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a minister in Philadelphia in the United States for many years. He was a great preacher there. And on one occasion, he was sent an appraisal of a man who was under the care of the Kirk Session, and he was a candidate to go into the ministry. And so Barnhouse met with this man to go through the appraisal. The appraisal had been done by an elder, I think, in the church, very well respected. And he went through the appraisal with him. He'd hardly gone through a paragraph of this appraisal. It was a 4-page document, and the young man did not like it. He reacted very strongly. And Barnhouse said, "Well, look, note down your disagreements, jot them down, and we'll discuss them at the end." The young man was obviously very wounded, deeply agitated about what had been said about him. And when Barnhouse had finished, the man demanded of Barnhouse, "Do you agree with this?" And this is what Barnhouse said to the man. He said, "I do not know when I have ever read a paper that more clearly reflects a heart of love in the man who prepared it. If I were to give it a title, I would call it How to Salvage John Jones for the Lord Jesus Christ." We all need help. We all need at times to be challenged. We all need support. I'm not encouraging you to go around correcting everybody. That's not what I'm saying. But yes, there is a sense of mutual accountability within the body of Christ. There had to be a real sense of loving fellowship amongst the Roman Christians for any kind of ministry like that to take place. Believers had to be open, they had to be honest with each other. People were looking out for one another and supporting others in their walk with God. And Paul is pleased that what he's heard about this fellowship, and so he thinks of them with great gospel satisfaction. I wonder what he might make of us. So that's the first thing here. Paul thinks of them. But Paul thinks of them with great gospel satisfaction. This goodness, this knowledge of God, and this mutual accountability. But then Paul, secondly here, you'll notice, writes to them with gospel boldness. And we find that in verses 15 and 16. He says, "On some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles and the priestly service of the gospel, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." I've written to you very boldly, he says, by way of reminder. Paul was a man of gospel boldness. He was a man who had the courage of his convictions. He wasn't afraid to speak up, and he wasn't afraid to speak out when the occasion demanded. He didn't beat around the bush. He spoke with a directness and a clarity that challenged and sometimes even upset people. He was bold about the gospel, and he was bold about its implications. And that mark, I think, of gospel boldness is one that has been a real true feature of gospel preaching down through the centuries. Some of you might know that this year marks the 500th year since the birth of the great reformer here in Scotland, John Knox. He was born just a few miles down the road there in East Lothian in Haddington. And Knox was famous, or perhaps infamous, for his bold and uncompromising preaching and teaching of God's word. He wasn't afraid to proclaim the gospel, whether it was to the king or the queen, or to nobles, or just to ordinary people. There was a fearlessness about him, and there was a fearlessness about his preaching. Partly on his tomb, there is, I think it's under the car park, somewhere in the St. Giles there, I think, somewhere. And partly on his tomb, there's inscribed these words: "Here lies the man who never feared the face of clay." That kind of means, here lies the man who never feared the face of man. There's a contemporary of Knox, a guy called James Melville. He wrote this account, I came across it, of Knox preaching. I'll read a bit of it to you. He spent the first half hour, in the opening up of this text. And this he spoke with moderation. But when he began the application of the scripture, he caused me so to shudder and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. He was so vigorous in his pulpit that I thought he was likely to beat the pulpit to pieces and fly out of it. Yeah, well, I'll try not to maybe do that, but anyway, you get a sense of him. He was pretty bold, he was courageous. Most of us are happy enough, I think, with courageousness, courage and boldness in a preacher or a teacher when they're exposing the sins of others. We're probably a lot less comfortable with it when it's our sin that's being exposed. And here Paul says, I've written boldly to you Romans. I've not been afraid to proclaim the truth of the gospel, even when some of that has been perhaps uncomfortable for you to hear. Now, where did that boldness come from? Where did it come from, for example, in John Knox? I don't think it was something that arose naturally within him. His boldness came from the grace of God in his life. Foundational to Paul's life and his ministry was his appreciation of God's grace towards him. And that's something, again, we find elsewhere in the New Testament in Paul's writings. Famously, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this: "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What was Paul saying? Look, I became a minister, I became an apostle to the Gentiles, a missionary to the Gentiles, and it was all because of the amazing grace of God in my life. And that's true. It's true for all of us, true for any gospel preacher, indeed, for all gospel ministry. Grace, the grace of God, has to underpin everything. It's the grace of God that creates any freedom and boldness in Christian ministry. Because Christian salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. It's not because of anything we've done. It's not because of our good deeds. Not because of our good life. Not because of our religious devotion. Not because of our morality or our church going or anything else we've done. The only way to heaven is because of what Jesus has graciously done for us. And so Christian ministry is to be lived out of and nourished in the life-giving soil of God's grace to us. Because it's the grace of God, ultimately, you see, that destroys the fear of man. Because that's why people become timid. In the pulpit or elsewhere, in witness and testimony, we're afraid of what others think of us, and we're afraid of what others will say about us. But when the grace of God does a work in us, you know, we really understand who we are. And we really understand that why should we be scared of what others think and say? The one who's important, the one who's significant in our lives is God Himself. Paul, it's interesting here, he calls his ministry here the priestly service of the gospel. Now, if you remember in Judaism, the Gentiles were excluded from the temple and they were excluded from its sacrifices and they were excluded from its worship. But Paul's saying, now through my ministry of the gospel, I'm presenting, in a sense, I'm presenting the Gentiles to God, made holy and acceptable through Christ and through the Spirit's work. In other words, my ministry is bringing Gentiles into the presence, the very presence of God. And I wonder whether there's a sense here in which his gospel boldness was not only rooted in the grace that he received, but also in the grace that he saw at work in the people that he ministered to and he preached to. If I can put it this way, grace in the congregation often helps create boldness in the pulpit. Paul wrote to them with a gospel boldness. So he saw them, or he thought of them with gospel satisfaction. He wrote to them with gospel boldness. And in the final verses here, in verses 17 through 21, I'll be reasonably brief here. He shared with them his vision for gospel ministry. He goes on to say, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. That sounds a strange thing for him to say. Proud of my work for God. But then he says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, power of signs and wonders, power of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, what is all that? What's Paul telling us here again about gospel ministry? Well, he explains that he's proud of his ministry, of his work for God. But that pleasure and pride that he has is carefully qualified, because he really sees himself as an unworthy, as a kind of instrument of Christ. He's simply someone in and whom through Christ himself is at work. In other words, his ministry is actually not about himself. It's all about Christ. It's Christ's call, Christ's work, Christ's power. It's all about what Christ has accomplished. Now that again, I'll say it again, a key theme. And we find it elsewhere in Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what Paul says there. He says, he's talking about his ministry, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says, I'm an ambassador. The ambassador is somebody who carries the message. The ambassador themselves is not the important person. The important thing is the message and from whom the message has come. Same with the Christian gospel. So Paul's vision for ministry is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and what he's doing through his servants. It's a Christ-centered ministry. That is so important, isn't it? That the ministry is centered on Jesus Christ. and that our lives are centered on Jesus Christ. Beware of anyone, any teacher or preacher, where Christ is not at the center. I've told this story before of a friend who was a friend of a friend. He was a probationer minister at a well-known church here in town. I won't mention that church. It's on the Royal Mile. And he was there. His friend was there, and the guy wasn't, I don't think he was evangelical at all. But anyway, he went away up to preach in this church as a probationer assistant. Preached the sermon, and the minister at the time, no longer there now, but he took him aside and said to him, "Look, I just suddenly realised this may be taped, but anyway, he took him aside and said, "Look, you know, you don't have to mention Jesus every week. You don't have to mention him every week. Give him a rest, you know." So the guy went away up, and a few months later, or weeks later, he preached again. And when he finished preaching, and he did a sermon, he didn't mention Jesus at all. I don't know what he talked about, I have no idea, but he didn't mention Jesus at all. And the guy said to him, he came down and said, "A lot better, a lot better." You know, what a difference, what a contrast to what we find here. For Paul, it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this vision for gospel ministry, it's Christ-centered. Secondly, I think the second feature that he highlights here is its power. It's not just a Christ-centered ministry. He says it's a powerful ministry, isn't he? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. And that reference to the power of signs and wonders, power of the Spirit, these were marks of the authority of the apostolic gospel. This gospel changed people's lives. We're thinking a wee bit about that this morning. It's no less true today. There's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded that the gospel message is the power of God. I came across this extract from John Wesley's journal. Wesley travelled all about Britain preaching the gospel. He wrote a journal. It's a fascinating document. And everywhere he went, and he writes a little bit about the town or the village or wherever he went and what happened there. And he wrote this in 1742. And he wrote it of when he went to Newcastle. Don't know if you know Newcastle well or not, or Newcastle as they say it there. But anyway, we came to Newcastle about 6. And after a short refreshment, walked into the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time. And then he says this, "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Confidence in the power of the gospel. Because it's a gospel that can work here, there, and everywhere. And then the third feature of Paul's vision for gospel ministry, and the final thing here, I hope you notice, it's a pioneering ministry. Not just Christ-centered, not just powerful, but also pioneering. Paul says that his ambition was to preach the gospel where it had not yet been heard. If I was going to use the words of Captain Kirk, it would be something like, he's boldly going where no Christian has gone before. That was his mission. He wanted to see new Christians born. He wanted to see new churches planted. And perhaps we need, and I think we do need, to regain something of that same pioneering spirit today. Because, let's be honest, we no longer live in a Christian country, do we? The current statistics, the demographics, it actually do not bode well for the future of the church in Scotland. just to return to the kind of, and I'm only talking here about church attendance figures from back in the 1980s. For some of us, that doesn't seem long ago. But just to get back to where we were in terms of church attendance would mean having to plant something like 7,000 churches, each of 100 members. Vast swathes of urban and rural Scotland, England, Wales, are now devoid of any real gospel witness. The established church is hemorrhaging members, closing church buildings at an alarming rate. Present trends continue. The Church of Scotland will soon be a little more than a property management company. And so there's a great need to raise up and train pioneer church planters and missionaries. It's critical to the health and the well-being of the church in our day that we regain something of Paul's vision for gospel ministry. Like Paul, we must encourage and develop ministry that's thoroughly Christ-centered, that's convinced of the gospel's transforming power, and that is prepared to boldly go to those places where there is little or no Christian witness. We have to be prepared to go, or support others to go, here, there, and everywhere, for the sake of the gospel. And we have to go, like Paul, trusting and believing in that gospel. Look at how Paul concludes this section. He quotes, you'll notice, a little quotation from Isaiah. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. They're actually quoted from Isaiah 52, verse 15. The prophet there, it's a famous section of Isaiah. It's the section where the prophet writes about the suffering servant of the Lord. He's writing about Jesus Christ in those verses. And if you read on in it, it talks about the suffering servant. And the message of that suffering servant being taken out to the nations. The cross of Christ being presented to the world. Jesus, remember his own words, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. One writer says, outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no hope in this world. That cross and resurrection at the core of the gospel is the only hope for humanity. Do we believe that tonight? Well, let us believe it. And let us live it. Let us preach it. Let us share it. And so let us see Christ at work. Here, there, and everywhere. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would work in us what is pleasing to you. Help us to be a community and a people filled with goodness and with a knowledge of you. Help us to be mutually accountable. Lord, we pray that you would make us bold in our service for you, and that you would continue to develop a vision for gospel ministry in our lives. Help us in our own living to be centered on Jesus Christ. Help us to have a confidence in the power of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have that same pioneering spirit and desire for the salvation of others. Lord, hear our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.